You know, as we've taken a look at the life of our Savior through the eyes of Mark, and in reality, it's really through the eyes of the Apostle Peter, because he dictated these words. He dictated this to Mark. The focus of our time that we've looked at in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' ministry has been in Galilee. And we've talked about how in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they bypass his first year of ministry in Jerusalem and Judea, and he's gone up to Galilee. The Gospel of John records that for us, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't. They begin a year into Christ's ministry. And I need for us to kind of step back a bit and just get the big picture as to what's going on. So Christ goes up to Galilee a year into his ministry. He goes up there. He goes up there to a region where it's more receptive to the gospel. Now, it's not that he didn't have opposition. He did, and we'll see that again tonight, that he had opposition. But the people up there were more receptive. In fact, when he gets to that area, Mark summarizes for us in chapter 1 of verse 14. He says that God's gospel is basically Jesus proclaiming in just simply this, to repent and believe. And so Jesus was proclaiming salvation for those who would recognize in their heart of hearts that they were depraved and that their life is an offense to a holy God. And if they would only recognize and realize their need for a Savior, and if they would repent, and if they would believe in the provision that God has given them, that he's provided for them in the person of Jesus Christ, they would be saved. As Jesus proclaimed this message, he proclaimed it everywhere, and a part of this message, this repenting and believing, is that Jesus was indeed God's very own Son, that Jesus was God in the flesh, the incarnate Christ. And so Jesus proclaimed this message of repentance and belief, and included in that message is that he himself is God. He's the second member of the Trinity, that he was sent by God the Father to proclaim this message, to validate this message, and to validate who he was or who he is, he performed these miracles. He performed these authentic signs to prove that his message was true and that he was indeed the Messiah. And so far in Mark's account, we've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him cleanse a leper. We've seen him restore a paralytic. And so he's proclaiming this message, and his acts validate his claims. And so he validates his claims with these good works. But how did the religious leaders view these things? How did they react to all this? They continued to reject him. You're in John chapter 10. I want you to look at verse 24. It says that the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, this is incredible, guys. He's saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. He's been doing that from day one. And Jesus answered and he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And look at what he says here. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then Jesus stops them and he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Look at verse 33. This is just totally mind-blowing. Jesus, or the Jews answered and said, "For a good work, we do not stone you." Yeah, we recognize all these miracles that you've done. For those good works, we don't stone you. But for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. Those good works validated the fact that he and the Father were one. I want you to stop and think about it for a minute here. We've already listed some supernatural acts in the book of Mark that we've encountered. But what would be some other supernatural acts that Jesus performed that these religious leaders would have heard about or would have witnessed themselves? What were some other ones that we know that they knew of? Yeah, healing the slave of the centurion. What else? Feeding 5,000. And on different occasions, right? Noah, again. Raising the dead. Guys, we can go on and on and on and on and on about these miraculous good works. And that's just what they were. What's amazing here is everything that's listed for us in the Bible or in the Gospels, these miracles, they were benevolent, supernatural acts of God. And what I mean by that is that they were, all these miracles were for the benefit of the recipient. If you read through the Gospels, you're not going to come across a supernatural act of God by Christ that did harm to the recipient, that did evil. My question to you is, could Jesus have done that? Could he have performed a supernatural act that would have been for the harm of the people? Could he used a harmful supernatural act to validate his message? Well, yes and no. Yes, Jesus is God. He can do anything he wants. But no, because this would have gone against the purpose as to why he came. I need for you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9:51. It says in Luke 9:51, it says that when the days were approaching for his ascension, so we're at the end of Christ's ministry, we're coming to the end, he was determined to go to Jerusalem because he was determined to face the cross. He sent messengers on ahead of them, and they went into the village in to the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and he rebuked them. And he said, "You do not know what kind of a spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. In Luke 19:10, it says that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So the first coming of our Lord was for salvation. The second coming of our Lord will be for judgment. It will be for harmful effects for people. And the point I'm trying to make is this. Throughout the Gospels, we see a loving, compassionate, full of grace, second member of the Trinity, proclaiming a loving, compassionate, full of grace message of salvation. And he validates that message with a loving, compassionate, full of grace, benevolent acts to authenticate who he is and his message. But the religious leaders would have none of it. They chose to separate Jesus' message from his good works. We just read in John where we said, "We're not stoning you for the good works. We're stoning you for your message, who you claim to be." This is just mind-boggling to me. The gospel, this good news from God, brought sight to the spiritually blind. It brought life to the spiritually dead. and freedom to those who are in spiritual bondage. And no message could be any better than the one that Jesus proclaimed. The kingdom of God is open to all who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. It was the best news that this world would ever receive. And yet it caused the religious leaders of Jesus' day to recoil. The religion of the Pharisees centered on their own ability to become worthy of entering the kingdom of God by their own efforts. They would proclaim that they were good in and of themselves, and they did not need a Savior. And so Jesus attacks their spiritual pride, and the Pharisees hated him because of this. Jesus exposed them as hypocrites to the people. They were frauds. In this section that we're going to look at tonight, so go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Mark now. Mark chapter 3. This section of Mark that we're going to look at, it continues the theme of what you heard about on Sunday. Tonight we're going to see the continuation, the conflict that Jesus had with the religious leaders regarding the Sabbath. Follow along as I read. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Says Jesus entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up, come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This incident, this episode, can be divided into three parts. The first part is the setting. The setting. In verses 1 and 2, we have Jesus doing what he did all the time. He would enter a synagogue, and he would go there and read a portion of Scripture, and then he would explain it, and then he would apply it to those who would be listening. This was his method of ministry. He would continually amaze the crowds with his knowledge and his command of the Scriptures. He taught as one with authority. Well, it's easy that he did because these are his words. These are his words. They are inspired by him. He didn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. They were more interested in their tradition, and they were more interested in citing the opinions of rabbis. Jesus would read the text of Scripture, he would clearly expound on it, and then he would apply it to their lives. I like Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, it's the last week of Jesus' life. It's the Passion Week. And it tells us in Luke 19 that Jesus would go daily to the temple to teach. And it says this about his teaching. It says this: all the people were hanging onto every word he said, because he taught like no other. And on this particular day, in the midst of the congregation, they gathered, and there was this man who had a withered hand. That Greek word for withered, it's used to describe plants that have dried up and died and become useless. And so Mark is suggesting that his hand had some sort of neurological damage to it that made it unable to function. However, this physical ailment was not life-threatening. Now think about it. Since it was not life-threatening, couldn't Jesus just wait till the next day to heal him? You bet. But Christ purposely healed this man on the Sabbath. He could have waited, but he purposely did so to teach the people a spiritual lesson. The religious leaders have been so warped into their own traditions and customs that they put their own ideas into what it means to worship God. And they put those ideas above what the Word of God says how we are to worship God. These religious leaders, for them, the worship of God was always an outward conformity to their traditions and their customs. It had nothing to do with the genuine heart of a person, but it was always the outward, smug, self-righteous attitude. According to their traditions, the most anybody was permitted to do on the Sabbath that would not violate their customs was to keep a person sick or who was in danger of dying, keep them at the status quo so that they could heal them or bring aid and comfort to them the very next day. Boy, you would just hope that you could hang on one more day before, so that people can help you. And so on the basis of this, Jesus was guilty. He was guilty of their self-imposed Sabbath restrictions, okay? Guys, this is really mind-boggling if you just think about it for a minute. The Pharisees here, the religious leaders, they were upset that Jesus was going to do good to a person on the Sabbath. What does that tell us about the heart of these Pharisees? What does it tell us about their character? Self-righteous. Self-righteous. What else? Yeah, not compassionate. They were so self-righteous that they had zero compassion for any human being. Their rules and their regulations and their traditions and their customs, they were more important than people. They didn't love people. They loved their traditions. And secondly, we learn here that they weren't humbled. The fact that Jesus had the power to heal this man, and he does, should have brought them to their knees in worship. But it didn't. It didn't. They were so full of hate towards Jesus that they could not spiritually hear the message of the gospel, nor could they see that God in the flesh was standing right in front of them. Look how verse 2 says it. Look at what verse 2 says. It says, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. This was no casual observance. It was so intense and so sinister here that they were judging Jesus according to their traditions. In Luke's account of this same event, Luke says it this way, Jesus knew what they were thinking, indicating he knew that this was a trap. And Jesus didn't shy away from the trap. He confronted them head on with their religious yuckiness, you know? Oh, he recognized it was a trap, but rather than avoiding the conflict, he wanted to show the religious leaders how they were leading people astray. And this moves us to our next section, the confrontation. Point two, the confrontation. Jesus tells the man with the withered hand to come forward. And then Jesus asks them a question. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them in anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You know, this last Sunday, you know, we learned that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, Jesus was the Lord of this particular Sabbath as well. Jesus was then and now in complete control of all things. Hebrews 1:3 says this. He says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. And listen to this. Listen to what Hebrews 1:3 says. It says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was the Lord of the Sabbath of this particular Saturday. Matthew's account of the event tells us that the Pharisees initiated the dispute. I need for you to turn to Matthew chapter 12 to look at this. Matthew chapter 12. I like how Matthew begins this section. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, look what he says, as if he has to remind us. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, by the way, okay? He can do all things. And then from departing there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus. So in Matthew's account, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus first. And they say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? That's all their intent was, to catch him in a trap. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? You know, Jesus responds to the question with another question, and he argues from going from the lesser to the greater. And basically what he's saying here is this. He says, what has more worth, an animal or a human being who is made in the image of God? Who has more worth? You know, throughout the scriptures, we're confronted time and time again of how loving and compassionate our God is and how gracious he is to us. And that should also be the mark of every genuine believer. God tells us that our acts of worship is never to be an outward conformity to a list of do's and don'ts. Our act of worship is to come from the heart. And the Pharisees knew this, or at least they should have. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah makes this abundantly clear of how God does not like our ritual when it comes to worship. It's not an outward conformity. It's got to be from the heart. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You know, God took no pleasure in the sacrifices, these traditions that they upheld. He got tired of them not being able to show kindness and compassion to people. Turn back to Mark chapter 3. You know, Jesus being God was able to see their hypocrisy. Look again at verse 4. You know, he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Look at this, and it says how they reacted to that. They kept silent, okay? They kept silent. They knew that they could not answer. Let's stop and think about this for a minute. Let's say they did answer Jesus' question here. Stop and think about it. Let's say, what would be the implications here if they were responded and said, it is lawful, it is okay to do good on the Sabbath? What would be the implications there? Absolutely. they would just be contradicting themselves, and they would be announcing to everybody else that their traditions don't measure up. They don't measure up. But they kept silent. Their hatred of Jesus was such that they could not answer. Okay, what would be the implications if they said it was lawful to do harm on the Sabbath? Yeah, it would contradict themselves, and it would reveal that they are heartless, wicked people. They have no compassion. Here, the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to be bringing them to God, are heartless and cruel, without compassion. So they found themselves caught in this logical contradiction, resulting that they're from their own unbiblical customs. So they had to keep silent here. I like how John MacArthur asks it. He says this, and basically what's going on here is Jesus is putting them in a situation. You guys got to stop and remember, it's not just Jesus and the religious leaders who are there. There's all these other people who are in that synagogue, and they're watching, and they're learning, and they're understanding. And Jesus is basically saying, and this is what John MacArthur says, who was honoring God? Was it the one who desired to show mercy and compassion toward people? Or was it those who ignored the sufferings of others in order to maintain strict adherence to their own man-made regulations? The people were watching this. We come to verse 5, and in verse 5, we have some very frightening and disturbing and sobering words. Look at the first part of verse 5. Look what it says. It says, looking around. So Jesus is looking around at them with anger. With anger. Among the many definitions for this word anger, the one that stood out to me the most was this one. It simply says this. This word anger can be translated this way. Vessels into which wrath will be poured. Vessels into which wrath will be poured. Jesus became calloused, he became angry at their calloused unbelief. And as a result, they will be eternally vessels in which God will pour out his wrath. Those should be frightening and sobering words to anybody. Hebrews 10:31 reminds us that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God's eternal wrath will be poured out on them because they refuse to believe. You know, what's interesting, if you search the Gospels, you will find occurrences in the Gospel where we see Jesus being angry, but this is the only place in Scripture where it says that Jesus was angry, where it tells us that he was angry. But I want you to look at it again. We see here that the Messiah's anger is also mixed with compassion. Look what it says there. The first part of the verse is said that they will be vessels of God's eternal wrath. But as you continue reading, you see that the anger of God is mixed with his compassion. He says, after looking around at them with anger, now look what it says, grieved at their hardness of heart. What does this tell us about God? He's just. Yeah, he desires everyone to be saved, even though he knows that that's not true. It grieves God to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving soul. It grieves him to do so, but he is justified to do it. God will bring justice towards cold-hearted unbelief, and yet his wrath is intermingled with sorrow and sadness because of the necessary condemnation he knows that will come upon the person who refuses to repent and believe. He brings no pleasure in bringing judgment on people. I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. I want you to make this a little bit more personal. You know, in a group this size here tonight, there's most likely someone here who God has created but refuses to repent and believe. And that person will be a vessel for God's wrath. And that person could be sitting right next to you. It's a frightening and sobering thought. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved in the hardness of their heart, he said to them, to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored. You know, at that moment in time, life was restored to the man's hand. It was completely restored back to normal health. Can't you just imagine what was going on there? Could you not just hear the gasps of joy, the buzz of excitement that was going on as they witnessed this miracle? You know, the words of Christ and his power to heal caused all who witnessed to be confronted with the Son of Man. All there had to come to contend with the words of Christ, and they had to contend with his actions. They were confronted with it. I bet you there were some right then and there at that very moment who responded in repentance and belief. But not so the Pharisees. This moves us to our last section. The scheme. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. You know, the purpose of the miracle was to authenticate the message and the messenger. The Pharisees rejected both. Luke's account of this event says that they themselves were filled with rage. This event was to humble their hearts, knowing that they were in the presence of the incarnate God. But they were filled with rage. Their rage caused them to conspire with their enemies here. The text here says that they began to conspire with the Herodians. These were a political group. They supported the dynasty of Herod the Great. These were secular Jews who were loyal to the secular culture rather than their own countrymen. The religious Jewish leaders and this group, they hated each other. But they had one thing in common. They both hated Jesus. They both hated the Messiah. Application. Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus never backed down from communicating to people who he is. He was not afraid of those who opposed the gospel. He was never afraid of those who opposed him directly. He always used every situation as a teaching moment to communicate the gospel of God. I said earlier this evening, throughout the Gospels, we see a loving, compassionate, full of grace, second member of the Trinity, proclaiming a loving, compassionate, full of grace message of salvation. You know, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, this is how others should see us, as loving and compassionate and full of grace. Look at 1 Peter 3:13. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet you do this with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that the thing that in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." So if you're a genuine believer, you know, we should constantly be looking for ways to communicate the gospel to others. And we do it most definitely with an accurate verbal presentation of the gospel. But we also do it by being loving and compassionate and full of grace. And just a side note, Do you know who the easiest people to share the gospel with? Do you know who they are? The easiest people to share the gospel with. Those sitting in this room. Those who hear God's word. Those who are a visitor on Sunday morning. Those are the easiest people to share with. Because you can ask them, what'd you think of that message? Now, not really the message, but you know what the word of God says. Okay, those are the easiest people to share with. For the unbeliever, my appeal to you is that you would wake up and realize that you are being reserved as a vessel of God's wrath, and God is absolutely justified in pouring out his wrath upon you. If you do not repent and believe, you will be a vessel of God's wrath. Avoid that. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 says, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you have demonstrated through your words, that you've demonstrated through your life, that you've demonstrated through your good works, your love and compassion and grace towards us. Father, we recognize the fact that you are the Lord of the Sabbath. You are Lord God of everything. And you uphold everything by the word of your power. God, I pray that even tonight as believers that we would represent who you are, that we would mimic you, a God who is full of compassion and grace and loving kindness. And Father, we do lift up those in this room tonight who may not know you. Oh God, by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your word, draw them into a personal relationship with you. May they repent of their sins and believe in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.